Please stand with me, and we're going to read from the Word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7 is our passage today. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated now, and let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look to this passage. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have given us this vitally important passage to understand that covenant that you made with King David, that covenant that has such importance for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we consider these last words of one of your servants, that they would make an impact upon us, upon our thinking, upon our hearts, upon our actions. Give us understanding, Holy Spirit, of this passage, and bring this word to bear now upon our hearts. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the last words that somebody speaks are among the most important words they ever speak. These last words of David, in particular, are very carefully chosen to leave a testimony for generations to come. For all of God's people unto the present day, they are very important words. And when you have a great leader of God's people, or perhaps the great leader of a family, ready to pass into glory, and they gather the children around, they gather the church around, and they say, I have something to say to you. These are my last words to you. You need to pay attention to this. Remember this as I depart from you. You want to pay very close attention to those words. And our passage tells us, as it begins this short section, that these are the last words of David. These may or may not be necessarily the very last words out of his mouth when he was on his deathbed. It's possibly that. At the very least, it's his last official words. They are very important to understand. And as we see also, these words are more than just human words. This is not just David's opinion as he passes into glory. Now, we know that all of Scripture is inspired, but sometimes Scripture records the opinions or even the false statements of people that speak. Now, the words are inspired, but the words may actually be incorrect in those instances. But here we are told, David prefaces what he says by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." This is the word of God that David spoke in his last words. And this is one of the capstone passages of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're getting to the end of these books, and these are very important passages. They summarize for us all that we've been learning throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. We have seen, just like chapter 22, now we see chapter 23 summarizing for us what this book has all been about, what these two books, which really are one book, together are teaching us. And I would summarize one of the main themes of 1 and 2 Samuel in this way. First and Second Samuel teach us that God's blessings of salvation and his grace come to his people through the righteous rule of an anointed king. David, of course, is the anointed king, and he did bring blessings to God's people, but he began to let us down very much beginning in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, didn't he? And his sons let us down tremendously. And we will see a bit of a spark of glory with King Solomon in 1 Kings, but he will let us down too. We're looking beyond all of these men, aren't we? We're looking to that promised, anointed son of David, great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his reign that all of this book is pointing towards, and especially in this passage. So as we take time to consider these short seven verses, we're going to see how this passage speaks to us at a few different levels. First of all, it does answer a very important question for us in terms of how we think about the world. And that is this question: what makes for a godly ruler? What is a godly ruler, whether in the state, whether in the church, or in the family, even in terms of the father's role as a head of household? It has some implications for that too. But primarily, we may be thinking about the state, because King David was a king. He reigned over God's people. He was a civil ruler. And this passage is certainly among the top three passages in all of Scripture for defining what it means to have a godly ruler. And so it's very important in applying it to that in our thinking. But secondly, we know it points beyond any human, merely human ruler. It's going to point us to that covenant that God established with King David that continues with these promises, which David says in the passage is ordered and certain and sure. And he says, this is my salvation and my desires that God would bring this covenant to pass. David knows that this promise that God made with him in chapter 7 of this book is very important. And so we will also consider the meaning of that as well that David lays out for us here. And as we look at a passage like this that defines for us what a godly ruler is, certainly we're going to have some occasions today to lament how far removed we are from this standard as a nation and as a state. But thankfully, our King Jesus, his kingdom is sure. His kingdom is certain. And we can be grateful that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is good news, whatever the current state of the United States is and the state of Colorado. And we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, brothers and sisters. Nevertheless, this passage drives us to pray for reviving in the realm of the state, to pray for godly leaders to be raised up, for pray for restoration, for those ways in which our nation has so far corrupted itself from the standards of God's word. So let's go into the passage now, beginning with verse 2, and consider how David prefaces his oracle. That's what it is. It's a prophetic word. He says, thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Now, David begins his summary closing words here by reminding us of his humble origins. Remember where we came from. You got to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 before the David and Goliath narrative. Remember how humble David was in terms of his origins. You remember how the prophet Samuel was sent to go to Bethlehem to find the sons of Jesse and to anoint the next king after Saul had been such a disappointment. And Samuel shows up to make the sacrifice. He gathers Jesse and his sons. And lo and behold, Jesse did not bring David. He was not important enough to bring to the meeting. He was back taking care of the sheep. David was the runt of the family at that time. He was back home taking care of the sheep, and after all the sons of Jesse passed by and none of them were the anointed, Samuel says, have you any other sons? He says, oh yeah, we got the other one back at home, and just go get him. We're not going to move forward until you get him. And sure enough, he comes and he is the anointed of God, this young man that's described as ruddy. He's He's got this probably somewhat pale-skinned, red appearance. He's not that impressive. He was the anointed king over Israel. And so David is reflecting on all of this. He's saying, I'm just the son of Jesse. And I was raised up on high by the grace of God. He recognizes, just as he did in chapter 22, that all of this comes as a gift of God. This position that he had gained among God's people, his salvation from enemy after enemy, was by the deliverance of God and by the grace of God that he had been raised up. And he calls himself also the sweet psalmist of Israel. This was apparently a title that David had gained, even in his lifetime. He was a man uniquely gifted in the realm of music and poetry, leaving behind for us the most popular songs in human history, the Psalter. Do any of you benefit daily from the Psalter? Is this precious to you? Are these words sweet to you, written from the hand of the sweet psalmist of Israel? These are precious words for God's people, just as we read today in Psalm 39, David's psalm. Now, so David is summarizing his background. He's summarizing how he has been a composer among God's people. And here he has for us composed a final poem, or a final song, if you want to put it to music. And he tells us that this is the word of God. Why does he tell us that? Because we need to listen up very carefully to what he has to say. He's telling us, God's people, he's saying, this is the word of God. It's very short. It's very simple. You need to understand this about a godly ruler. And then he gives us the standard in verse 3. It's very simple. The God of Israel said, not David said, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, quote, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, children, if you're taking your notes here, this is the first point. What this passage tells us is that a godly ruler is one who rules justly and rules in the fear of God. A godly ruler is one who rules justly and rules in the fear of God. Now, to summarize what that means briefly, justly means they don't make up the rules when they're a ruler. They take the law of God and they use it as the standard. And they're consistent in using it as the standard. And when it says that they rule in the fear of God, children, that means that a godly ruler thinks about God and what God would say about this situation and what God would have us do. They think constantly about the living God. They're concerned about what the living God thinks in their rulership. Now, I'm going to unpack that more, but I wanted to briefly summarize the meaning of those two terms. The text says that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, technically, the words must be are not in the Hebrew. However, it is implied in the structure of the sentence that what David is presenting to us is the divine ideal. This is what makes for a godly ruler. You want a godly ruler? This is what they look like. Now let's unpack what that means to say first that he is just or he is righteous. When we say justly or righteously, we're not talking about a human-defined category. Righteousness is not defined by a popular vote. It's not defined by the most powerful or strongest person in government. Righteousness is not defined by the President of the United States, and righteousness is not defined by the Supreme Court of the United States. Righteousness or justice is defined by the eternal character of God. And he reveals his character in his law for us. His law gives us that standard of righteousness and justice. Now, as Moses was speaking to God's people in Deuteronomy, they were on the cusp of the promised land. And he wants them to remember what a gift they had received in this bestowing of God's law upon them. This is what Moses said to God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Listen to what he says. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Now, what's the implied answer to those questions? There's no nation in the world that has a God so near to it. And there is no nation in the world that has such righteous laws as the people of Israel had received. And so the standard of God's righteousness then must be the abiding standard by which we define true righteousness. And so a godly ruler, a good leader in the realm of the state, whether they be a president or a congressman or a justice or a mayor, will be one who has the righteous standard of God before them at all times. And that means that any ruler, any leader that overturns that standard, that says that good is evil and evil is good, is under the condemnation of God. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the prophet prophesied against those leaders, whether they were in the church realm or in the state realm. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." He pronounces a woe. That is a pronouncing of judgment upon those who overturn the righteousness of God. And so whenever we have a leader that overturns the righteous standard of God and turns it on its head, so to speak, you know what side they're on. They're not on God's side. They're not fearing God when they make such a pronouncement. And that brings us to that second phrase, the fear of God. One who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This phrase, the fear of God, is so big. It's so hard to unpack. I was thinking about how to unpack this for you again. Like, how do I summarize the fear of God? Well, one thought I had was we could read the entire book of Proverbs, but I thought we would run out of time. But really, that is a good way to summarize the fear of God. We know that that's what the book is all about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then all of Proverbs unpacks what that fear of the Lord is and all the different wisdom applications in life and the consideration of God's providence and God's law and God's mercy and grace. All of those things are encapsulated. And after all, Proverbs was primarily written as the godly counsel of a father and a mother to a king who was to rule. Solomon in particular, and others. And so if I was to think, what would make for a good civil leader, a righteous ruler? Well, it would certainly be someone who knew the book of Proverbs in and out and loved it. That would be somebody that feared God. But since we can't read the entire book of Proverbs, I want to give you just a few summarizing points of what does it look like for a ruler to fear the living God. And brothers and sisters, this also has application, as I said, to anybody who rules in the church in terms of the eldership. Even to some extent, a father exercises a degree of rule. It's always limited by God's standards and God's boundaries. But any time you have leadership or rulership, this is an important consideration. Now, here was the first thing I would say about a God-fearing ruler. What would they be like? First of all, a God-fearing ruler would be one who loved the Word of God. And I already said that about Proverbs, but I draw this from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 speaks about the kings that Israel would have and what they should be like. And the law of God did allow for God's people to have a king over them. And in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 19, listen to the requirement that was imposed upon Israel's kings. This is really interesting. It says, "Also it shall be when he," that is the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." Now notice the requirement here. It wasn't sufficient for the king to show up for an occasional sermon, though that was good. It wasn't sufficient even for the king just to read the word of God. The king was required to write every single word of the word of God for himself. He had to write an entire copy of the five books of Moses, and then it says it shall be with him. I think the idea was that he should have it present at all times. When he was ruling on the throne, when he was making judgments, the word of God was to be his daily bread, and it was to define his thinking at every level. It was important, I think, in the law that he wrote every word down. Why did he do that, perhaps? Well, what happens when you write something down word for word? It can burn it into your mind, can't it? That's sometimes why we take notes. So we're trying to reinforce these things. And so the purpose was that he would fear the Lord his God, that the word of God would be constantly before him. Can you imagine if it was required of every single member of Congress, the justices of the Supreme Court, the president and the vice president, that they were required to write out every word of the five books of Moses, and let's just add the Gospels, and keep it with them on the floor of the Congress as they deliberate. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Now, they need to listen to it. They'd have to actually refer to it. But if the Senate leaders kept their scripture journal close at hand, and as they got up to make their speech, they said, members of the Senate, yesterday I was reading from Matthew chapter 5, and it says here, the Lord, the King, King Jesus says this. That level of respect for God's revelation is what we need if we're going to have godly rulers. And that level of respect for God's revelation actually used to be some fair bit more common in our early American republic. And you can go back to these examples from early America, and it can shock you to read what some of the things some of our early leaders said. And it's not to say all of them were Orthodox Christians in every instance, or that we know in every instance what the level of their faith was, but the fact that the word of God, the revelation of God, was respected was a significant blessing upon our nation. You think of a man like John Quincy Adams when he was in the U.S. Senate in the early 1800s. He was a man committed to the word of God. He read the Bible through in its entirety every year. And it was said that John Quincy Adams would dedicate an entire hour every morning to the study of the Bible. That surely shaped his thinking. And so this was an important imposition that the law gave, was that a God-fearing king, a God-fearing ruler, would handwrite the word of God and keep it with them, that they would learn to fear the Lord. Here's another aspect of what the fear of God would look like in a godly ruler. A God-fearing ruler will also acknowledge the sovereignty of God over all things, including the affairs of the nations. Now, I think of this particularly because of what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, who was not a Christian king, who was not a king of Israel, he was not King David. But what did Nebuchadnezzar learn when he was humbled to be like a beast for some time? You remember the story. King Nebuchadnezzar had come out and he looked out over Babylon and he said, look at what I've done. This great kingdom that I have created and established all by my own hands. And God says, you're going to be crawling along the ground for months after this. Your hands are going to turn into claws, like the claws of a beast. And you are going to eat the grass until you know what? Until you know that the Most High rules in the affairs of men. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar learned. Now, this is pagan Nebuchadnezzar. It would be good if some of our leaders in the modern day in Congress said things like this. We can pray for that. Daniel 4, verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, including him, are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar had learned it. Whether or not this was a true conversion doesn't concern us right now, but he had learned the truth of this fact, The Most High's hand cannot be stopped by anyone or anything, no matter how powerful. That greatest emperor in the ancient world amongst them learned the sovereignty of God over all things. And so it would be if we have a God-fearing ruler, they will remember, they will know the providence of God, they will credit the providence of God. George Washington, our first president, was particularly prone to do this in a good way. He would speak often of the providence of God. And after the victory in Yorktown in 17, he said, "In the midst of our joys, I hope we shall not forget that to divine providence is to be ascribed the glory and the praise." He said, this is how we gained the victory. He would frequently refer to the God's hand of providence and the destiny of the nations. He knew all of these things were taking place because God had so ordained it to be. Thirdly, a God-fearing ruler will acknowledge both the justice and the mercy of God. That ruler will recognize that when God brings his hand of judgment against the nations, that God does so justly. That God is just in his actions to bring various kinds of difficulty to a nation, but also that when a nation experiences the blessings of God, that it is by his mercy that it comes. A good example of this perspective is King Josiah. You remember when the book of the law was discovered? It had been forgotten. The kings had not been doing what Deuteronomy 17 says, right? Because they didn't have the book of the law to copy from. It was dusty. And as they were rebuilding things and restoring the worship of God, they found the book of the law and somebody dug it out and they blew the dust off and turned those old pages and they brought it before King Josiah. And what happened when King Josiah heard the word of God? 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 11. "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" The immediate response in concern out of a fear of the living God was to say, God's wrath burns against our nation. We must repent. We must turn and go back unto the Lord and seek his mercy. That was the immediate response of a God-fearing king. And we do find examples of this also in the early American Republic at times. You find that good example of this in Samuel Adams, who was governor of Massachusetts from 1793 to 1797. And almost every year in office, he would call for a day of prayer and fasting for the state, concerned that lest the sins of the people would incur the judgment of God upon the state. He knew that it was by the mercy of God that they experienced these blessings. And even a man with less than orthodox theology, such as John Adams, perhaps you remember the quote when Benjamin Rush turned to him in 1777 in the midst of the war, and he asked John Adams, "Do you think we will succeed in our struggle with Great Britain?" And Adams replied, "Yes, if we fear God and repent of our sins." We don't hear much of that language now, do we? We hear, "God bless America," but will America bless God in return? Will America acknowledge the blessings of God? Will America plead the mercy of God? It should be so amongst us, brothers and sisters, that we plead the mercy of God for our nation. Because we know that as Psalm 9, verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." That is the end of a nation that forgets the living God and will not fear him. So we go on, we have the standard for us in verse 3, that the one who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And we see a few different facets of what that fear of God looks like. But now we go on in verse 4 to see the blessings of a righteous ruler described for us in verse 4. "And he shall be like the light of the morning, when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. There's these two images combined for us of what it's like when a God-fearing ruler rules over people. Now, this description of blessings is especially true about the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can consider that. But it is also the case that when we experience the reign or the rule of godly rulers, that blessings come with it. It is refreshing when you have good rulers over you. And children, this is number two in your notes. Godly, righteous rulers are a blessing. This passage says that godly rulers are like a sunny day after it rains. If I was to summarize the picture, godly rulers are like a sunny day after it rains. Don't you love days like that? I think we can all get this kind of picture, right? So you just love it after this big rainstorm, and you come out, and we get this a lot in Colorado, the sun is blazing. There's no clouds anywhere. There's this refreshing dew upon the ground. It smells good. It's warm, but kind of cool because of the rain. You just think, I love this day. That's the picture that David is giving us. It's very relatable. It's when we have the rule of godly rulers, and they take that law of liberty, the law of God, and they use it as their standard, and they rule justly. They don't rule with partiality. It brings blessings upon a people. And we'll see how that's in contrast with the burning image that's given at the end of the chapter in just a little while. But Proverbs 29, verse 2 says this in terms of the effects of righteous rulers. It says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Sometimes groaning is a significant understatement, actually. It can be a lot worse than groaning, but groaning is certainly the effect. I mean, think about the rule of a man like Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union. There was groaning, although a lot more than groaning, too. There was famine and death and all different kinds of horrible things that followed upon that, the rule of such a wicked ruler. But when the righteous rule, the blessings of God come, they flow. And when rulers acknowledge the living God and ask for his mercy, he pours out blessings upon the nations. And even though our nation is in a rapid secularization process, still we experience so many blessings that should not be taken for granted here. Go to some other country, in almost any other part of the world, and you're going to think about the blessings that you have here in America after such a visit. And I really mean almost anywhere. In terms of blessings, yes, there might be things here and there that you find to be a little preferable in some nation of the world, but we are the recipients of a great many blessings of God that continue to flow as a remnant of our Christian heritage. Well, so we go on to verse 5. We'll come back to the imagery in just a little bit, but I want to get to verse 5. And we can speak about rulers of the past in America. We can speak about rulers of the present. But we do always have to look above and beyond any merely human ruler to what David was looking forward to in verse 5. We can't be satisfied with just kind of getting America back to 1783 or whatever year we might choose. We're always looking for a kingdom that lasts forever. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so look at what David says in verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? Now, if you have another translation before you, particularly the ESV, you'll note that there's a different way that this verse begins. In the ESV, it says, for does not my house stand so with God? Which one is it? So is David saying my house isn't so, or is he saying it is so? That's a significant difference, isn't it? Well, if we were to take the New King James translation as the right one, what David would in essence be saying is, my house, me, I fall short of this divine ideal. Okay, so that's possible translation, that I fall short, and David did fall short of He was a godly man, and yet he fell short in many ways. We know that. If we take the ESV translation, what he's really saying is, it's a rhetorical question with an implied yes as the answer. And he's saying, is this not exactly what God has promised my house? Right? You see the difference there? Either he's saying he falls short of the divine ideal and he's looking forward to the promise, or he's saying, this is your promise, Lord. You've promised it to me, my house, the house of David, not just me, but all my descendants. This is what you have promised to me. The Hebrew is ambiguous enough that it's a little debatable, actually, how you translate the word not. I would argue, however, that I think the ESV is probably right in getting the sense of what David is saying, because I think the overall thrust of verse 5 is to tell us that the promises of the covenant are sure. I think what he is saying to us is, my house, the house of David, which goes far beyond me, all these covenant promises that God has given me are ordered and sure and certain. They are going to come to pass. I know it. I know God is going to make this increase. That's what he says at the end of the verse, right? I think that is primarily what he is getting at. He wants us to know that the covenant God made is going to surely come to pass. And so, children, this is number 3 in your notes. God made a promise to David called a covenant. The Lord promised David an eternal kingdom. God made a promise to David called a covenant, and the Lord promised David an eternal kingdom. Now, a covenant is something that God promises, and he binds himself to doing it. It is a promise that he never goes back on. God never breaks his promises. And when he says that it's an eternal kingdom, he was telling David, you're always going to have a descendant after me to reign upon your throne. Now, what happened to Solomon? Did Solomon reign eternally? No, he died. What happened to Solomon's son Rehoboam? He died and the kingdom divided under him. And then all of 1 and 2 Kings are about people dying. That's a large part of what the book is about. Is he died, he was either faithful or not, and he died and slept with his fathers, and on went on we go, because the whole point of 1 and 2 Kings is you're not there yet. The promise of David is going to come to pass, but these guys are a little disappointing. You're not to put your trust in them. They're not. There's some good eggs in the basket, so to speak, but don't put all your trust in these other kings. So that's what God had promised in the covenant. And when David says in the New King James, this is all my salvation and my desire. What is he saying there? I think it's interesting that, of course, the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua or Yehoshua, depending on which form it comes. That's the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean David knew all the details about the coming Messiah, but that is indeed why Jesus is named Jesus, is because Jesus is the fulfillment of the salvation of God's people. He is the Savior of God's people that David was looking forward to. And so what David is doing, even if he didn't know all the details, is pointing for us to King Jesus. And children, this is number 4 in your notes. Jesus Christ is David's son and God's son. He's David's son in the sense that he came in the line of David, but he's God's son ultimately. And so that's what David was looking forward to in this passage. And so if David is looking forward to the reign of Christ, which we are under now, how is it that this divine standard of a godly ruler applies to Jesus? We can apply it to other rulers. We can talk about presidents and congresspeople, and that's all very helpful. But how is Jesus the one who rules justly in the fear of God? Let's think about the connection there. And I'm going to especially focus on the just rule of Christ, or just use another word, the righteous rule of Christ. Our Lord Jesus is the righteous eternal king preeminently above any other ruler that you can ever imagine. I don't care what ruler you can think of in history. Take your favorite leader, ruler, civil magistrate, justice, whatever. None of them can ever measure up to the righteous reign of King Jesus. How does Jesus reign righteously, rule righteously in his kingdom and over his people? Well, firstly, our Lord is the preeminent teacher of righteousness. Everything Jesus says is righteous. Psalm 45 even says about him that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. We see Jesus as that preeminent teacher of righteousness in a passage like the Sermon on the Mount. He ascends the mountain there, the little hill, as it were, and he sets forth the law of God and he applies it to the heart. He teaches what righteousness really looks like and what his people are to be characterized by in the Beatitudes. And so the words of Christ, when he speaks, are the words of a king and a prophet. They are to be received with the utmost respect and reverence. A second way in which our Lord reigns in righteousness is by establishing a righteous community. How are God's people defined time and time again in the New Testament? They are called the saints, the holy ones. That first of all means set apart from the world. But then Jesus makes a righteous community. He brings righteousness by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And the church of Jesus is formed into a people that love righteousness too and hate wickedness as well. Titus 2 verse 14 says this about his purpose, that Jesus gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself a people that are zealous for good works. And so this is one of the ways in which Jesus reigns in righteousness. But a third way, and perhaps one of the ways that is most precious to us as needy sinners, is this. Jesus gives his own righteousness to us. That's a big difference between the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Jesus, right? Because David, he didn't have a lot of righteousness to give to his people. I mean, he needed a savior badly, right? Start in chapter 11. There's other sins before that, but start in 2 Samuel 11 and follow it through. He was a needy man, like we are. David could not give a righteousness to the people of God. And that's why we look forward to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah 23, which we have seen fulfilled in Christ. This is what the Lord spoke to his people in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called. Okay, so what's the name of this great king, our king? The Lord, our righteousness. This is a prophecy of how the reigning king who would come in the line of David would bring a righteousness to God's people. He would restore God's people. They would dwell safely, and we will call him the Lord, our righteousness. And certainly we know all the beautiful aspects of that prophecy as we see it come to pass in the New Testament. And passage after passage, we see what it means to say Jesus is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Paul writes, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And Paul writes in the next letter, in 2 Corinthians 5, that God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And for you that have believed in Christ, what joy this should bring to your heart to know that all your sins are forgiven in his name and that he gives to you his righteousness freely. He has bestowed it upon you by his grace. And yes, David's kingdom was a great kingdom in some ways, but nothing like the kingdom of Jesus, who saves for himself a people and then gives them this right standing before God. And so as you see this prophecy that David is giving of the righteous ruler, as we bring the New Testament into connection with 2 Samuel 23, we see just how rich verse 3 really is for us. And so thankfully we have King Jesus. Whatever the rulers around us do and whatever curses they bring, as difficult as that may be, we have King Jesus. And yes, may we pray for righteousness in the public square. May we pray for godly leaders, because that's part of the kingdom of Jesus coming, is when the kings bow the knee to Jesus, which is what they have done over the centuries. And so we come to the final picture of our passage in verse 6 and 7. David describes for us what happens to those who rebel against God, or particularly those rulers who are ungodly and wicked. Here's what it says. But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So what happens to those who rebel against God, who violate his law and cast it off, especially for those rulers who do this? Their end is burning. Now, this phrase, the sons of rebellion, if you have the King James, you'll see it says the sons of Belial. That's a technical phrase throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's not a good thing, as you can guess. We've seen this word before, so I went through 1 and 2 Samuel. I thought, where else do we see sons of Belial in 1 and 2 Samuel? I want to get a picture of this. And the first mention of the sons of Belial are the Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The sons of Eli were called sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord, it says. These were the priests, the sons of Eli, who committed sexual immorality in the tabernacle, who trimmed the sacrifices for their own benefits. These were wicked men who blasphemed the worship of God. They were rebels. They did not know the Lord. The next time we see a son of Belial in 1 and 2 Samuel is Nabal. Nabal the fool, the husband of Abigail, who was so foolish as to not give David hospitality after David had been caring for his men and his possessions. And he was a man that did not fear God. A wicked man, treacherous man, an angry man. He was a fool and a rebel. The next time we see a son of Belial is Sheba, the son of Bichri, in 2 Samuel 20. He led a rebellion against the rule of King David, the anointed of the Lord. And so when it's translated, a son of rebellion, that's a pretty good translation. Rebellion is certainly implied in the word, but it's a little broader than that. It includes anybody that does not fear God, that violates his law, and that casts it off. In essence, it's the opposite of one who rules justly in the fear of God. And how are they described in this passage? And children, this is number 5 in your notes. Wicked, rebellious rulers are like thorns that will be burned up in God's judgment. So we saw what a godly leader is like. It's like that beautiful sunny day, the rain has come down, and it's just refreshing. But wicked rulers are like very sharp thorns that if your hand touches them, it immediately pierces your hand. It hurts really bad, bleeds everywhere, because these thorns cannot be touched. They're so dangerous. The only thing you can do is get a sword and a spear and just whack at that thing. And God's going to burn it up anyway eventually. That's how you need to view wicked rulers, sons of rebellion. Now this has implications, I think, for how we consider what we do in the public square, even how we vote. Some people ask this question. It's a key question. They ask, am I absolutely bound by the standard of Exodus 18 and 2 Samuel 23 in my vote? So you remember Exodus 18. It says, you select able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Fear of God is mentioned in Exodus 18. And then 2 Samuel 23 says, who should rule over men? What must they be? Just and ruling in the fear of God. So the question often comes is, am I absolutely bound by these requirements in terms of who I vote for? Well, let me ask you this. Do you want to vote for thorns? Do you want thorns to rule over you that must be only touched with swords and spears and then burned up in the fire? I mean, that's a key question, I think, as you think about the qualification, so to speak, of 2 Samuel 23 is, do I want thorns and fire and burning from the judgment of God against sons of rebellion? That's not something I want to invite, certainly. And this has happened over and over again. You see that when there is a wicked ruler over men, it brings terrible consequences. The more wicked, the more consequences there are. If there's ever, you know, an extreme example of this, I already mentioned Stalin, but certainly we can pick on Hitler as well. Think about a thorn in the flesh of Europe. Is there anybody that could be better described as a thorn? As somebody like Adolf Hitler? Talk about destruction, bloodshed, war, famine, poverty. All this comes through the thorn-like rule of a wicked ruler. And so we need to think carefully as we consider these standards of God's law, that what do we want to see as effects upon our nation? We do not want to invite any more thorns. May we be very sober by these passages like 2 Samuel 23 to consider not only the divine standard, but also the effects that come from rebellious rulers. They invite the burning judgment of God. And we know that our nation, our state, our county will experience blessings ultimately if they bow the knee to King Jesus. That's ultimate. They need to bow the knee to King Jesus, the righteous, eternal King who rules over all. That's what we read in Revelation 1:5. What is Jesus called there? Ruler of kings on earth. He already rules. The question is whether people recognize it and acknowledge it and submit to it. But thanks be to God that we, God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ and the subjects of King Jesus, we continue to enjoy the blessed effects of his reign amongst us. And whereas the sons of rebellion are like thorns that are going to be burned, we get this kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is a kingdom that is described in Romans 14 as a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have to see it manifested in the Church of Jesus. We want to see it manifested in the public square as well. That brings blessings as well. But consider what it means to be a member of this kingdom. I think John Newton did a good job of summarizing this when he speaks of the city of God. Glorious things of thee are spoken. And he says, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. And that's what we experience in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Solid joys, lasting treasures forever, brothers and sisters. This is the kingdom that you are a part of by faith in Jesus Christ. When men and women bow the knee to King Jesus, you can be sure that that righteousness, peace, and joy will flow, because that's what he brings by his reign. Now, as we come to the end of this passage, I want to bring two applications for us as we think about this passage's application to the civil realm, as well as to the mission of the kingdom of God. And the first very simple application that we need to keep before us at all times is that we would pray for those that are in places of authority, that they would rule righteously and in the fear of God. Paul set this before us in 1 Timothy 2. He says, therefore I exhort first, this is the first exhortation for us, of all, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, don't forget that part too, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And so we have this divine standard set before us. We know what to aim for in our prayers. We know what to ask the Lord to bring about as we pray for kings and for those that are in authority. Pray that God's sunny day would come, the day after it rains, the cloudless day of blessings when the righteous rule. Of course, we never pray this apart from recognizing that that rule will come first and foremost when people bow the knee to King Jesus. And so that is the second aspect of our prayers, is that we pray for the hastening of the kingdom of Christ. Now, when I say the hastening of the kingdom of Christ, if that means Jesus rules for the next 5,000 or 10,000 years, great. I want his name to be published abroad all over the world. Or if it means he comes back soon, great. Either way, we get to the end and the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, when peace and righteousness will flow and the new heavens and the new earth will be amongst us. Either way, whatever the exact fulfillment of Psalm 72 looks like, I pray for that. That the kings of the earth would bow the knee to King Jesus. And notice what Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 2. After saying, pray for those in authority, what does he say next in verse 3? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so certainly, Paul is not just telling us, just pray that they rule righteously, just that. It's got to be broadening to, Lord, save these people. Hasten the kingdom of Jesus. May all men know that King Jesus reigns over all. May they submit to his reign. May they know his saving power. That's where we're aiming. It's the kingdom of Jesus that's going to bring about these amazing blessings that we have seen in 2 Samuel 23. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that what Jesus came to do, as one of our hymns says, is to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. And thanks be to God that he has made his blessings known here in our midst as well. And let's pray for some of these things that I have mentioned today from our passage. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this divinely inspired oracle from one of your kings of old, the ancestor of our great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have been made your people and transferred out of the kingdom of darkness now into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Lord, we do lament the fact that so many of our leaders do not fear you and do not rule according to your commandments. We lament the fact that we as a nation have so departed from your ways in not fearing you and not worshiping you and in shedding of innocent blood and in the perversion that we see around us, we see how our land languishes under the disastrous effects of sin. And we desire your mercy, Lord. Please bring about a spiritual awakening such that the people of our land, starting with us, would fear you. And that we as a people would repent of our sins and plead the mercy of Christ's blood over our nation. We ask that you would raise up more God-fearing leaders who would acknowledge the reign of our eternal King Jesus and who would seek justice and righteousness in the land. And we pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen.